All right, we're turning this morning to the 34th chapter of Isaiah. We'll use a text here that is the springboard to the next little theme. You're having trouble with that pen, aren't you? There you go. We started considering this at the close of discussion last Lord's Day. We've come to look at the theme of judgment as set down in Isaiah's prophecy. We've emphasized the sin in every aspect of society that was the cause of the judgment. Isaiah heaped up the evidence, made his argument really without refutation, that the judgment of God, because he is just, because he is holy, because he is righteous, and the people, the nations, are not, that judgment is absolutely essential. So we want to look at the development of the message of judgment, one of the principal emphases in Isaiah's prophecy. There are going to be aspects of the judgment that are national, as we see the captivity of Judah being predicted. We're here at the general time in which the northern kingdom has already been taken captive by the Assyrians. Isaiah will be looking particularly for the national captivity of Judah that will come some time after his ministry, but nonetheless this is a principal focus of what he addresses that will take the southern nation into captivity. So there is a national judgment that he will focus upon. But that national judgment that comes to Israel as a corporate entity will teach very important lessons as it relates to God's judgment of individual sinners. And there are going to be those aspects as well that focus very directly and very explicitly on God's condemnation and wrath that will be set against individual sinners. Some of what we are going to see is going to be not only fulfilled in the relatively near future, as far as Isaiah was concerned, but there are going to be aspects of this judgment that are what we would regard as eschatological, aspects of judgment that have not yet been fulfilled, but indeed will be fulfilled in the coming day. As we see the end of time and God's final judgment upon nations. Yes, Abrams, you know where to sit. Now, how come the spears are over there? Come on, you're going to set a bad example. Tell you what. I know. So get here early and you can sit in the back. That's some of that Baptist theology dies hard, doesn't it? Tell you what. That's good. All right. I say some of these judgments are going to have significant eschatological ramifications, implications as well, and we'll try to put all of that together. Now, what I want to do beginning today, then, is introduce one of the principal themes by which and through which Isaiah deals with the theme of judgment. And this is the theme of the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. I want to take some time today to define what this concept is. We'll look at some of the difficulties that are sometimes associated with the interpretation of the day of the Lord. And hopefully what we will consider here in general terms, you'll be able to plug in, factor into your reading in all of the prophets, because you really can't read any of the prophets without having that attention given to the day of the Lord. It's a concept that has its beginning, I believe, at least in the prophetic utterance, if you date the prophets, as I tend to date them, with Obadiah. That short little book reveals to us the day of the Lord against Edom. And Obadiah seems to be, we date him to the 9th century. I don't know if Tim is going to, in this little survey of these books, draw your attention to the dating of the books. That may not be a bad idea as he goes through that general information. But Obadiah, I would tend to date in the 9th century, the first of the writing prophets, and he becomes the first then to actually spell out some of the important details of the day of the Lord. And then we have Joel being the second of the writing prophets. And he too emphasizes that great theme of the day of the Lord, specifically in terms of that locust plague, but then jumping from that locust plague unto the actual end times. And again, there are going to be very significant lessons for us. So I'm saying that what we discussed today then in terms of the day of the Lord and how we define this is going to be relevant and applicable not only to Isaiah's message, but the theological theme. You ought to be able to factor into all of those other prophets as well. It's a complex study in Isaiah, and we're going to see that it links together both of these themes of salvation and judgment that we've been emphasizing in the preaching of the prophet. Now, to that end, then, let me bring your attention to Isaiah chapter 34, where we have a verse that I think will, at least on the surface, tie these two statements together for us, these two themes of the judgment and the salvation. In verse 8, really the entire chapter here, as we'll see in due course, focuses upon the day of the Lord theme. But in verse 8, we have these words: "It is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion." The day of the Lord's vengeance. This particular draws our attention to the aspect of the day of the Lord that is going to be directly involved with the judgment, God's avenging, God's dealing with the issues of the sin of the various peoples. The idea of the year of recompenses could be taken, as some do, as the year of visitation in terms of blessing. But we'll tie all of that together in due course. All right, now let me give a definition of the day of the Lord. A couple of things, first of all, to observe before I even give a definition. The term day, all right, we have here a reference to the day of the Lord. A couple of things that will become obvious from the very beginning of your reading about the day of the Lord. Number one, there are many days, all right? We don't want to limit the day of the Lord to a single day. We're going to see in the Scripture that there are indeed and have been multiple days of the Lord, and there will be the one yet final eschatological day of the Lord. Now, I say that because one of the first problems that I see very often in how people deal with this concept, as soon as they see that expression, the day of the Lord, they just immediately jump that in, factor that in, apply that to the end times, and then try to relate.
Move it up. How's that?
It's on my knot, and I worked so hard on that knot this morning to make it look nice, and now I have a microphone. Is that better? I'm sorry. What am I doing? Okay. All right. Now I'm under pressure, you see. Now all I'm thinking about is how that microphone is doing. Oh, how I hate these pressure things that people put on me. I can't take it. All right. Where am I? Day of the Lord. It's my coat. I think my coat jacks up like that. I'll button my coat. Maybe that will help. All right. Sanders not here this morning to remind me of how I'm supposed to dress. Now, my train of thought here, you understand, is completely gone. And I'm trying to remember what I was talking about. I was talking about multiple. Yes. Don't don't immediately, when you see any references to the day of the Lord, automatically assume that that is referring to the second coming of Christ, or the final judgments, or the kingdom, or whatever. It may or it may not, but not necessarily. There are multiple days of the Lord. Some, even from the prophetic standpoint, were past days. For instance, when Jeremiah in the book of the Lamentations is bemoaning the great destruction that had come from the Babylonians on the city of Jerusalem. And here, Jerusalem, the temple is in rubble and the walls are torn down. And now the prophet, in giving the theological explanation as to what had just happened to the city of Jerusalem when the Babylonians came in to destroy it, he identifies that as a day of the Lord. He saw that as a day of the Lord that had just been fulfilled in terms of the nation of Judah. Joel deals with that day of the Lord in terms of a locust plague that had just gone through. There was that great devastation, and Joel comes now and he gives the interpretation. Don't you people be thinking this was just the normal cycle of locust invasion. No, no, no. This was a day of the Lord. It was past as far as the prophet was concerned. As we look at the prophecy of Isaiah, for instance, we're going to come to chapter 13, chapter 14. And there Isaiah views the coming judgment upon Babylon in terms of the day of the Lord. Now, from Isaiah's perspective, that was a prophecy. That was not going to happen for a couple hundred years from Isaiah's perspective. But it did happen in a couple hundred years from Isaiah's time. And for our perspective, the day of the Lord against Babylon in chapter 13, chapter 14 is past. That was accomplished. That was done, you see. But yet, there are going to be others as well. So that's the first thing. Don't interpret the word the day of the Lord as evidence that there was just or will be just one day. And if we don't see this, we're going to end up with some erroneous interpretations. Some of our all-millennial friends look at the day of the Lord that are clearly past, and you say, see, it's past, you see. And some of the dispensational friends see, oh, it's future. And so they start seeing multiple and double fulfillments of prophecy. And where's the objectivity there? I want to avoid both of those notions. All right, we're going to interpret this as I think we must. And then we see these multiple days, not double fulfillments. We may talk a little bit about that. I have no time for. I don't like the notion of double fulfillments of prophecy, of multiple fulfillments of prophecy. There are single fulfillments of prophecy, as we will ultimately see. All right, so that's the first thing. Number two observation before I give a definition. The term day here is not to be understood in terms of a literal 24-hour period of time. The day of the Lord is not from sun up to sunrise, as it were. It is not a 24-hour period of time. That, again, will become very clear as we look at the specific applications and evidences of the day of the Lord. It is a time. The Lord is using the word day here as a designation of time, and that's going to be very important in our definition. But it is not to be taken as just how many ever ticks of the clock are necessary to constitute a 24-hour period of time. There is no instance in the Word of God where you can identify the day of the Lord as being a literal 24-hour period of time. Now, it is the Word. I don't want to start going in every direction where that thought may lead. But don't take that and say, well, therefore, there's evidence, for instance, in Genesis that those aren't 24 hours. Don't be doing that. All right. Don't be doing that. I'll deal with that as I have other times. But if you're doing that, then you're making another mistake. And I don't have time today to deal with every conceivable mistake that you people can make. So stay with me. Right. There you go. No connection. All right, no connection. So don't be thinking in those terms. The term day, I'm saying in this context, is not. Why are you shaking your head, Kai? That was a good thing to say to these people, don't you think? Yes. Okay. All right. Kai gets that all the time. He gets that kind of smart aleck remark from me all the time. But you know, in class, so I'm not under pressure of where my microphone is. That's good. I can't get that out of my mind right now. I've been doing this for how long? That's the first time I've been that you've come out and told me. Whatever. Did you put them up to that, Dale? No, you're sitting back there so innocent this morning. There you go. Well, you get women back there doing it. That's what it is. It's Linda back there. Yeah. All right. I'm getting myself in bigger and bigger trouble. That's good. What do I care? All right. Not a 24-hour period of time, but it is a period of time. All right, that is why the word day is used. Don't look over there. You looking over there? Is she coming out again? I saw Bird looking over there, and I got nervous. All right. Okay. This is not good. A period of time. All right. It is a period of time, and the word day is used to designate something that is going to happen in time. If you notice in the parallelism of the verse that we've just looked at in 34:8, the day of the Lord's vengeance is now parallel to the year of recompenses, referring to the same thing. All right, referring to the same thing. The term day is a designation of time. The word year is a designation of time. And they are parallel in this verse, referring to the same particular phenomenon. We are not, I say, to count the ticks of a clock or the days of a year to figure out what that is referring to. It is simply a designation of time. All right, so the day of the Lord, there are multiple days. That's the first thing to observe. And number two, the term day is used as a designation of time, a designation of time. All right. Now, with that in mind, I tend to define the day of the Lord very simply in these terms. The day of the Lord is eternity breaking in to time. Eternity breaking in to time. All right. Now, let's understand what I mean by that. We believe in the providence of God. All right? We believe that because God is the Creator, He owns everything that He has created. Everything, therefore, is under His ownership, and He has the right and He has the prerogative. And dare I say, can I put it in these terms, He has the obligation, the responsibility as the Creator to govern and to control that which He creates. The providence of God refers then to His all-wise, all-powerful, preserving and governing what He has created, all right, to the ultimate end of His glory and to the corollary end of the good of His people. But when we think of providence, we think of those two key aspects, the preservation of God, of that which He has created, and the government of God. Of that which He has created. He preserves and He governs all of His creation to the ultimate end of His glory and the corollary good of His people. Now, the providence of God. Can I make look at it in these terms? And I don't want to be misunderstood. But the providence of God is the ordinary work of God. All right. It is the ordinary work of God. There are some works of God that are extraordinary. There are some works of God that are ordinary. Now, I'm not looking at that from our perspective. Obviously, from our perspective, as I compare what God does to what I do, everything God does is extraordinary. But in terms of the work of God, in theology, we tend very simply to identify the works of God in terms of creation, in terms of providence, in terms of miracles. All right, those three basic categories, if you will. There are some works of God that are extraordinary. By that, we simply mean he doesn't do it all the time. Right? He doesn't do it all the time. You look at the supernatural, the miraculous, and as you read the history of the miracles that occur in the Word of God, they didn't happen all the time. Right? They didn't happen all the time. We get the impression, I think, sometimes as we read our Bibles, where there is such a focus upon the supernatural, upon the miraculous, that was just kind of the ordinary, normal thing that happened in that ancient world. We don't see it anymore, but that's not true. That's not true. There are basically, up through history to this point, there have been only three major periods in which the miraculous, the supernatural, occurred. The first being in the time of Moses, when we have the plagues and Moses there in contest with Pharaoh, in contest with the gods of the Egyptians, in contrast to the one true and living God. We have the intervention of God very definitely and very specifically in the miraculous at a crisis moment. But there was a whole lot of history. And there was a whole lot of world before Moses came on the scene. You see. But we have the first real period. Oh, there were odd exceptions, but understand the first real period of the supernatural, of the miraculous, in the time of Moses. And then we go on. And it's not then, number two, until the time of Elijah and Elisha, where we have the supernatural, the miraculous occurring. A few odd exceptions, I know, with Joshua and the sun business, but for the most part, not until the time of Elijah and Elisha. Now, what's the issue here? Another crisis period. Here is now this great contest between all of the prophets of Baal, all of this false worship that had its inroads into the nation of Israel. And now this contest, who is the one true and living God? And at that time of crisis, again, in Elijah and Elisha, we have the miraculous taking place. Now, that's the ninth century. All right? That's the ninth century. We've got Moses doing his stuff in the 15th century. And it's not until now the ninth century B.C. that we have another focus upon the miraculous. And after the time of Elijah and Elisha, it's not until the time of Christ and the apostles that we have another movement of the miraculous, of the supernatural. And that's it. All right, that's it. And it's not going to happen again until the end times. The next time we see the miraculous, and I don't care what your views of Revelation are, but the next time we see the miraculous happening, supernatural, is in terms of those two witnesses, right? Revelation chapter 20. And what are they doing? When you read what those two witnesses are doing in Revelation chapter 11, what are they doing? They're doing Moses stuff and they're doing Elijah stuff, right? And that's the imagery that John the Apostle uses here, bringing that again to the head. So this has implications in terms of the charismatic movement. I don't want to go there, but you want to keep that in mind. The charismatics are saying, miracles continue. No, they don't. They've never continued. In the history of the world, they've never continued, you see. They've always been momentary. And they've always been at times of extreme crisis when the one true religion, when the reputation, if you will, of the one true and living God has been brought into contest with false gods and pagan notions. It is at those times that God has intervened directly in the miraculous. All right. So I'm saying the miracles are the extraordinary works of God. He doesn't do that. Now, he could do that, obviously, whenever he wants. But he doesn't do that regularly. But providence is the ordinary work. There is never a moment, if we can think of those that in these terms, there is never a moment when God is not preserving and when God is not ruling and governing his creation. This is the constant, the unceasing work of God. He upholds, we are told in Hebrews chapter 1, he upholds all things by the word of his power. You see, here is the constant. And how do I know? Because we're here. All right. There is this world. If all of a sudden I could look out here and things weren't, then I know that God stopped doing that. But I look out here, I see you, I see trees, I see sky, I see this world, and that tells me that God is preserving His creation. And there is order, and all of this is government. Now, that is the ordinary work of God. And I believe, all right, I believe, because I think the Scripture book teaches us this, obviously, that everything then in this world, nothing is happening, as it were, by accident. We are not fatalist, all right? Get that notion out of your head, all right? Get that notion out of your head. A belief in the providence of God is not fatalism. Fatalism is paganism. Paganism, that's all it is. And it's hard for people to get that in their head sometimes, even those that say they believe in the providence of God. Providence is not a fatalism that says whatever happens, happens. We are not going by blind faith. We are not going by whatever happens, happens. We are going by the operation of an all-wise God who knows the end from the beginning because He has purposed the end from the beginning. And He governs and He manipulates and He orchestrates everything along that way to that prescribed end for His glory. This is not whatever happens, happens. And we get it, right? We're Presbyterians, and so we get it. How many times have, you know, you've been told that little joke that's supposed to be so funny, right? That little joke supposed to be so funny. Oh, Presbyterian fell down the steps. Oh, thank God, that's over. That's fatalism. All right? That's fatalism. That's not a view of the providence of God. So you just throw that back at them. When they tell you that joke, that's Presbyterian, you say, no, that's idolatry. That's your view. You see, that's not my view. No, we don't believe in fatalism. Now, but it is the constant, you see, operation. Now, the day of the Lord then is eternity. You with me? Is eternity breaking into time. Yes, God operates constantly. Yes, God preserves and rules constantly. But there are these great epochs, if you will. These great times in history when God, as it were, lays bare His arm. Where God unmistakably intervenes, interrupts time, if you will. He interrupts time, if you will, to accomplish His purpose. Either for blessing or for judgment, and we're going to see this dual idea in the day of the Lord. There are aspects of the day of the Lord that are blessing for the people of God. There are aspects of the day of the Lord that are judgment for the enemies of God. Either going to be judgment or it's going to be salvation, blessing. But it's God interrupting. It's God in these epic moments, if you will. And moments, and I'm saying that just to somehow express the notion of time here, where God interrupts history, God who governs history, yes, but He interrupts history now, God who preserves all things normally and constantly will from time to time, day, not a time concept, He breaks into time to accomplish His purpose, either for the judgment of wickedness, or for the blessing upon the righteous. And sometimes the same event, will be viewed from those two different perspectives. Because we're going to see certainly as God judges the wicked, and I see the wicked dealt with by God, then that is relief and therefore blessing for the people of God. So the same event could be blessing, could be judgment, depending upon where we stand in our relationship with the Lord. But it's the day of the Lord. That time, in time, when unmistakably, and it doesn't mean here, as we're going to see, that God will not use intermediate causes, when God will not use secondary causes, very well could be, because He controls His army is whatever He wants it to be. See? His weapon is whatever He wants it to be. But the Scripture makes it clear that there are, have been and there will be the times when God, who is eternal, interrupts time. Put that in the eschatological sense. And I don't care what your views of the second coming of Christ is. You see, how you want to put it in a temporal framework here. But can we not very obviously say that the coming of Christ is eternity breaking into time? It is eternity breaking into time. And that becomes the key. That becomes the key notion. So there are going to be then these statements of judgment that from a human perspective may appear to have a naturalistic explanation. But the prophet now is going to come and says, now, I want you to understand what's going on here. This is not just the normal flow of stuff. This is not just the normal events of nations falling and nations rising and this political power getting supremacy over another. No, no, no. When Babylon falls in Isaiah 13, 14, the Lord says, I want you to understand that's the day of the Lord. This is God's direct intervention into the affairs of stuff that is happening in time to make it clear that He is in total and absolute control. You look at the book of Joel. We may go to Joel in a bit here to establish more of this context and this idea. But you follow Joel's argument. And of course, it's Joel, the last part of chapter 2 of Joel, that brings us to that great promise that after these things I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, right? Your old men will dream dreams and so forth and so forth. That's Pentecost. All right? And Joel there is predicting, he's prophesying what we know was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Now, Joel doesn't say this will happen on the day of Pentecost. But we see on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the fulfillment of what Joel was prophesying at the end of that chapter 2. It's actually chapter 3 in Hebrew, but that's neither here nor there. Prophecy of the outpouring, that massive effusion of spiritual power. Now, what I want you to understand that Pentecost, what it is that happened on the day of Pentecost with that massive effusion of spiritual power, the Scripture defines as a day of the Lord. See, that was a day of the Lord. A time of divine breaking into time. And what a magnificent breaking into time that was with that massive effusion of spiritual power. All of that, are you with me, is part of this concept that we're calling the day of the Lord. Eternity breaking into time. So, definition, what can I say here? The day of the Lord are those times when God interrupts history, either for judgment or for blessing. But it is the direct, the unmistakable intervention of the hand of God, the arm of God being laid bare in the affairs of time and circumstance. All right, so we plug that in to Isaiah's prophecy here. He's going to be talking about this day of the Lord. Here's a judgment that's coming. Don't be interpreting these things that happen as just political events. Don't be interpreting these as military operations. This is the hand of God that is intervening, interrupting, evidencing that divine power in unmistakable ways. This is the day of the Lord. Now, there are going to be some various terms that you need to be aware of as you read the prophecy here to introduce you to this concept. The day of the Lord. Let me just throw out some of these. It's the day of the Lord, as we see here in the text in chapter 34. It's the day of the Lord's vengeance. Sometimes it is the coming day. Sometimes it is the day that belongs to the Lord, the day that belongs to the Lord. And sometimes you'll see it simply as that day. All right. Simply that day without the Lord's name actually being appended to it. But that's part of the vocabulary, the terminology that you want to recognize to introduce these themes to yourself. All right, now, as we come to look at the day of the Lord, there are going to be some principal passages in Isaiah that we'll focus on. Chapter 2, chapter 13, chapter 34 are some of the key places where the theology of Isaiah in terms of the day of the Lord is going to be very much on the surface. And much of what I say when we look at the specifics here will be coming from these three chapters, chapter 2, 13, and 34, some of the great prophetic expositions of the day of the Lord theme or theology. There are four principal themes. Right? There are four principal themes that are going to be connected with the day of the Lord. Four if you're me, three if you're somebody else, but I see four. And you'll see why I say that when I state the fourth one. But let me list for you what I think to be some of the principal themes that are connected with the day of the Lord. First of all, judgment. All right, the theme of judgment is going to be much on the surface. Number two, the theme of restoration. The theme of that restoration, that blessing that will reverse many times the judgment that has taken place. Number three, the Messiah. There are going to be great messianic texts that we're going to see in the context of the day of the Lord. And then number four, millennial blessing. If you are premillennial, as I am, and I got a handle from that perspective, obviously, I see millennial blessing. Some of you are not premillennialists, and so here's a place where you're going to miss a great deal of blessing, you see, as you read through this. But I think there are millennial texts as well. But you can get rid of that one if you want, and you can wrestle with what you think it means. But those at least three and I think four principal themes that are going to interweave themselves in this theology of the day of the Lord. And you can see that not only in Isaiah, but all these prophets as well. All right. Now, I thought before we would start looking specifically at some of the statements and descriptions of the judgment that Isaiah gives in terms of the day of the Lord, that I would address very quickly with you some things that I think we've talked about before concerning the purpose and the nature of these prophecies. I think there are some things that we need to keep in mind very generally concerning the purpose of prophecy before we come to look at these specific statements, because some of these are going to be eschatological for us, and we're going to have to be dealing with the nature of fulfillment here a little bit. So let me just very, very quickly remind you of some things concerning the purpose of prophecy. I've got four statements that I want to make here, and then we'll talk a little bit about some of the problems in the interpretation of prophetic predictive context. All right. First of all, what is the purpose of prophecy? And I'm talking here specifically about predictive prophecy. You understand that the term prophecy does not necessarily involve predictions. But I'm talking now specifically about the predictions that we have in the Word of God, these predictive prophecies. Number one, the purpose is to glorify God. All right, it is to glorify God. And it does so by revealing that God is in control. It does so by revealing that God is in control. I think we started off way back when we were still over in the other room and we started Isaiah. And the first theme that we looked at, remember, was the uniqueness of God, the singularity of God. And one of the ways that Isaiah established that truth of God's uniqueness, of God's being the one true and living God, were in those, and I think I referred to them as the trial speeches. Remember when the Lord, as it were, brings to court these false gods, these idols that were nothing more than the work of men's hands. He brings these to court and he says, all right, start giving me evidence now. Give me some evidence that you are God. Tell me something. Say something. And one of the challenges, remember, one of the challenges that God gave to those so-called gods, those idols, was whether or not they could predict the future. So, can you tell me what's going to happen? And of course, they couldn't say anything. They were dumb. They were nothing more than the product of man's hands. They were nothing. And God then gave evidence. How did God give evidence in those trial speeches
that he was the one true and living God. He says, let me talk to you about the guy I'm going to bring up from the north. See, let me tell you a little bit here about this guy that I'm going to call Cyrus. He's going to bring Cyrus. And Cyrus is going to be that one that delivers the people back to the land. Well, wait a minute. The people hadn't even been expelled from the land yet. You see. The Babylonians were not even in power yet. But he talks about the Babylonians coming to bring the captivity. And he talks about this guy from the north called Cyrus that is going to be the Redeemer, that is going to be the Messiah, to deliver these people back to the land to which they belong. Can you do that? Can you do that? And of course they couldn't. So that evidence, and this is what I'm saying here, the ability, if you will, to predict the future becomes the evidence of the fact that God is in absolute control. That He is in control. He is operating. He is the one that knows the end from the beginning. And why does He know the end from the beginning? Because He has purposed the end from the beginning. It is not that God is just there looking down those proverbial corridors of time. Nonsense. He is not just observing what is taking place. He has determined what is taking place, you see. And because He has determined the end from the beginning, then He can set that down as evidence that He indeed is the one true and the living God. So let that always be one of the principal applications that you see in your own heart when you read the prophetic predictive statements in the Word of God. Here is evidence of the glory of God. He is in control. Second thing, purpose of these predictive prophecies is that it encourages believers. It inspires confidence. If I know that God is in control of the future, does it not make sense here? See? If here is God that is able to tell me what is happening in the future, if God has determined the future with such certainty, would it not make sense then, and would it not be a legitimate conclusion, that the God who dictates the future has also dictated the present, and the circumstances, therefore, that I am in, what I am going through in my life is not just accident. It is not just, well, this is how the fate worked. No, sir. If God controls the future, then get it in our hearts that God controls the present. That the circumstances of my life now, the difficulties, the troubles, the joys, whatever it is that is your circumstance of life now, is as much the purpose of Almighty God, is as much the plan of Almighty God, as the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just as certain. So it ought to inspire that confidence in the presence. It ought to move us then to obedience. And to the proper activity. And this is one thing that we'll always see in these predictive passages. God never predicts the future. Never predicts the future just to inform us what the future is going to be. Never the purpose of it. And if all you get from your study of predictive prophecy is that this or that is going to happen, you've missed the point. You've missed the point. It is always designed to have some kind of a bearing and effect upon the way I live now. It is going to increase my confidence. It is going to increase my desire to exercise the means that the Lord has given to me. And this is something that I know we've talked about before, but I emphasize here again. If I believe, you see, if I believe that God has decreed the end, if I believe He's decreed the end of all things, and I do, then I almost, or I also must believe that He has decreed the means to that end as well. All right? You can't believe in the end that God has decreed without believing in the means to that end.